This morning, verses 10 through 13. The Christian life indeed being spiritual warfare. If you'll just stay in Ephesians with me, I think we would do disservice to ourselves if we did not kind of get an overview of Ephesians to see why Paul would begin to draw a letter like Ephesians to such a suitable end. So go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and just note how Paul began the letter. He began the letter in Ephesians chapter 1 just speaking of the blessings that the church, or particularly those in Christ, had received. He noted for us in verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some spiritual blessings." Is that what it said? Well, we can't know if we don't look at the word. The word says, "Blessed be our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with" what? "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How? In Christ. So in other words, in Christ we have received every spiritual blessing. And long ago, before we were ever conceived, this was a plan set in play by God. As you read down through verse 4, 5, and 6. And then he sent his son in verse 7, as it tells us, to purchase this redemption, the plan in which he had set forth long ago. And then you can go on down to about verses 13 and 14, and you see where God, through his Spirit, has sealed this for us in our hearts with the Spirit of God. Paul then talks about how Christ is indeed the authority of all things at the end of chapter 1. You go to chapter 2, and Paul begins to elaborate just a little bit more on what Christ has achieved. He notes our condition prior to conversion in verses 1 through 3, how we were dead in our trespasses, and we were walking according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. There's that phrase again. And the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we were by nature children of wrath. But then notice verse 4. But God. Aren't you glad that it says, "But God"? This was our condition, but God did something we couldn't do ourselves. This was who we were. This was our nature. This is who we were enslaved to, but God. God, because of the great love with which he loves us, being rich in mercy, he has saved us and gave us new life in Christ. Everything that was foreign to us, that Israel had, which was the covenants and the blessings and all those things, we now have become one body. Jesus Christ in his death made both groups into one. And Paul goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how that great mystery has been revealed and how now in the manifold witness of God, we gather together, as he says in chapter 4, in one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and one Spirit. And we have come together and in this oneness been given gifts from Christ. Now, how did Christ get such gifts? Well, he tells us in chapter 4 that he was conquered. He conquered this in order to distribute these gifts to his people. And then in verse 5, he begins to end the letter by telling us to imitate or walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And then by summing it all up in chapter 6, he says, finally, put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind all of us that we live our lives as a Christian in the midst of spiritual warfare. We face opposition every single day from the enemy. And Paul reminds us that we are in a battle, or we are in a war, day after day after day. But you know, it's not uncommon for such language to be utilized throughout the Bible. The Bible tells us of many instances throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give you two. But it tells us in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. It tells us in Isaiah 42, verse 13, the Lord advances like a warrior. He stirs up his zeal like a soldier. He shouts, he roars aloud, and he prevails over his enemies. This language has been used long before Paul ever even started talking about armor. And reality is, which we'll learn here in a little bit, as I always seem to get ahead of myself, Paul alluded to the armor of God that was mentioned that Christ himself exemplified in his own mission as the servant of Yahweh. Well, as you know, my alliteration skills fall very short. But I was successful in coming up with some E-words for you this Sunday morning. So hopefully this will help you in our outline as we progress. The first thing this morning that we want to turn our attention to is verse number 10. And we want to start by looking at Paul's encouragement. Paul's encouragement. So notice verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength, or in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. This phrase, be strong, if you was to look it up in the original language, is imperative and passive. It is imperative and passive. Now you say, well, that don't mean much to me, and it might not right now. But if you've taken English or even thought about English, you begin to learn that words matter and the way they're written matters. It implies meaning for you and me today. And if I was to tell you something imperatively, that means that I'm issuing you more or less a command, something for you to do. And if I tell you that the way in which this word is used is either active voice or passive voice, you would understand that to mean active, that it's something you're doing. Passive, it's rather something you're receiving. This word, be strong in the Lord, is a command, but it's also passive. Isn't that interesting? It's a command for something you and me to do, but it's passive also, which means it's something that is done for us. The Lord loves doing things like that. And that seems to be the way a lot of the teachings of the New Testament are implied. But when he says be strong, it could be rendered be strengthened or be made strong. Now, with it being imperative, Paul is calling them to do something. But at the same time, he's reminding them that the power and the strength that they need for such battles is not something that resides in them, but rather something that is given to them from someone else. In other words, it's passive in the sense that it's not something you and I muster up enough of, but rather we are given by God. And that's what Paul is saying. This is not a call that Paul is giving to the church at Ephesus to make sure that they have strength in and of themselves, but rather that they rely on the strength provided for them from the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. This is not something you and I can do on our own. We cannot face the evil opposition of the day in our own power. It just ain't possible. If we think that we can stand up against the evil schemes of the day and have success relying on yours truly, we will fall flat on our faces. We have not such capabilities. If we are left to our own resources, brothers and sisters, we must remember that we are insufficient, that we are weak, that we are fragile, that we are inconsistent in our lives. We fall and we are wayward and we are sinful people. We are not cut out for a task as standing up to such demonic opposition on our own. But Paul says to stand strong in the Lord, not in the sense of you having that power, but in other words, do this and do it by resting in what God has provided for you. That's the way this command is given. You say, how else can you give me an example? Sure. The Bible tells us that you and I have all fallen short of the glory of God, correct? So therefore, there is none righteous, no, not what? One. So the righteousness that I need and the righteousness that you need must come from an outside source. During the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers would call this extra nous, meaning that the righteousness that you and I needed, the righteousness that God required, came from an outside source. It was an alien righteousness, so to speak. It was something that was foreign to you and me. In other words, you and I don't have it. But it must come from an outside source. Guess where it came from? Jesus Christ. The righteousness that you and I needed, although we were commanded to have, was provided for us and was given to us as a gift from an outside source. And the very strength and power that Paul tells us to stand in and be strong in is also in the same way provided for you and me from an outside source. And the outside source of that provision is the same one that gives us the righteousness required by God. Not only does he give us the righteousness we need, but he also gives us the strength and power we need. In other words, as Spurgeon would say, it is all of grace. It's not of you. It's not of me. It is all a gift from the grace and mercy of God. That is what God has done. Why is it so critical that we take heed to what Paul says when he says, be strong in the Lord? I love that, the way he put that, in the Lord. It's one of those prepositional phrases, in the Lord. Why would he say such a thing? And why would we, as the church over here in America, need to be reminded of such? Boy, I love the way one writer put this. He said, Western readers, might be conditioned to miss the fact that Paul is calling his readers to a relationship of dependence and not urging them to draw on their own intestinal fortitude and strength. What are we known for over here? Me, 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 me. Or we hear all the time, I can do this, or we're pumped up all the time. You can do it. You can do it. You can be whatever you want to do. We've probably heard that all of our lives. But what Paul says, you can't do it without the Lord. You can't do it without the Lord. Which also means in Paul's encouragement, he is saying what he's saying, assuming that the ones hearing this plea are Christians. So it would be foolish, maybe on your part, if you sit here this morning, not as a Christian, and thinking that this type of message is going to give you the strength to go out the back door and take on the world. The only way for you to leave in such a prepared state for the opposition that will come is that you know, that you know, that you know you are in Jesus Christ. That is it. There is no other way out of that. Paul is reminding them that their power to fight and their power to stand firm comes from their relationship with Jesus. We are one with him. Flip back over to chapter 4, just to emphasize this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see that word one? You think Paul's got anything on his mind there? There is one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, and it's all summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is it. Christ and Christ alone. Paul is not trying to say you need a certain amount of strength. Paul is implying that they need a certain type of strength. Our amounts of faith and all such fluctuate, do they not? We can have this amount today and that amount tomorrow. We all have to go by the gas tank. But you can pump this gas or that gas, dear friend. But what Paul is saying is not that you need a certain amount, but that you need a particular type. And the type of strength you and I need is Jesus Christ. That's what he's meaning. It's Christ and Christ alone. Flip back to chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Paul said here that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. You and I cannot be strengthened. We don't have this strength unless we have the Spirit that comes from Christ who lives in the inner man. That's it. Now, back to chapter 6, verse 10. Paul's encouragement here. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. You almost got to wonder, Paul, are you telling me to do two different things? But really what we learn about Paul is Paul often says the same thing twice, just in a different way. And the reality is he's just making his point. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. What's the same thing? Yes! I just want you to know that. That there is no other strength that you are calling us to, right, Paul? No, I am emphatically making it known that the strength you need to find yourself in is the one in the Lord. In the Lord. So that's Paul's encouragement. Secondly, this morning, I want you to notice the first part of verse 11. The Lord's equipment. The Lord's equipment. Y'all going to think I got advanced education over the weekends. That's two E's. Wow. And I'm not done this morning. So Paul's encouragement and the Lord's equipment. Well, notice verse 11. Put on Reader's Digest. Is that what he said? Put on open windows. Is that what he said? No, simple. Put on what? The full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Brothers and sisters, not only do we find ourselves, our strength in the Lord, but our Lord has also provided for us the right equipment. The Lord has also given us the right equipment. The needed resources for such a task has been given. It has been provided. We lack for nothing. And Paul told this church how they are to gain strength and spiritual power from the Lord. And he said, put on the full armor of God. Now, think of that phrase, the armor of God. Notice that, again, that preposition, of God. Aren't you glad it don't say of man or of your own doing, but rather put on the armor of God? And it's of God because it's from him. He is the source of this armor. He's the supplier of this armor. He's the one that holds the patent for this armor. It's his. And we're to put it on. Do you think Paul, while in prison, looking at these Roman guards and all soldiers, you think that might have an impact on how he describes for you and I to prepare for battle? As he looked at their attire, their helmet, their sword, their breastplate, their belt, their feet, all those things, you think that may have helped him use a metaphor to relate to you and me some truth that we needed? Indeed, it did. And as he looked at this armor, we asked the question, what armor are believers to use? Well, he tells us that we have truth, we have righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word, and prayer. That's what we're going to learn about this week individually, which was so tempting for me not to carry on. But that's what we're going to learn this week. In other words, we are called upon knowing that the truth of who we are in the union of Christ, that's part of that armor, growing in these virtues of our new identity in Christ, and using these resources that are available to us through our new relationship with Jesus are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. But in verse 11, it says, put on the full. That word full means complete or whole. He's not calling on us just to put one part of it on, but all of it on. We need it all. Now this suit and this armor is given to us by the ultimate and divine warrior, the ultimate keeper of the kingdom. And Paul is alluding here to some Old Testament passages, which I'm going to read for you. You can write them down if you want to look at them later. But listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. It says, a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his waist, and faithfulness will be a belt around his hips. Sound familiar? Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the mountains on whose feet are the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We're to shod our feet with the what? Preparation of the gospel. Isaiah 59, verse 17, he put on righteousness as body armor and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. You think that sounds familiar to the armor of God? I do. And hopefully you're still in Ephesians. And if you are, go back to verse 4, chapter 4. I want you to see what Paul did here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. We just read verses 4 through 6, but I want you to see verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, where is Paul quoting? He's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. Jesus, therefore, Paul is saying, is being compared to what David did when David and Israel would go out on a battle. The only way that they could take of the spoils of the land or the things that their enemy possessed and be able to distribute it back to their own people was if they overcame the enemy that they went after. And Jesus said, if you remember from Sunday before last, in Matthew, he said, there is no way for you to go into a strong man's house and take from his house until you first go in and bind that strong man, and then you can plunder his goods. And so what Paul is saying here about Christ is that Christ came as the conqueror. He came and he bound Satan. He chained him up. He defeated him. He disarmed him. And now, therefore, he's able to plunder from him what he so readily controlled in his kingdom of darkness for so long a time. Some of you may not be there yet, but that's what I believe Christ tells us here in his word. It's hard to argue with it when the Bible says in the New Testament Satan's been defeated. Just hold on, I can feel 1,000 rejections coming right now. But that's good. I like it. Because we're going somewhere. But Jesus came and he was the conquering warrior. He's been enthroned as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is the ruler of kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, and he is the one who has overcome the world. Why is this armor provided? Well, going back to chapter 6 where we are in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? Notice the rest of verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why do we need this? So we can stand firm. Why do we need to stand firm? Because it's inevitable that you and I will face numerous well-planned attacks from the devil and his evil ones. Now, it's interesting here, the way the original language puts it, it does not imply that it's just defensive. In other words, when Paul tells us to put on this armor, and I was thinking, I was tempted to put on that hat and start the sermon, but I was feeling pragmatic, and that's how you got to fight off the enemy. But anyway, I was looking at this soldier, you know, these soldiers that we got standing around here on these doors. And I think some of us, if we're honest, we think the armor of God is for us to stand still just like that and not move like that door. But the armor of God, these guys on these doors and the military and all that, they don't put armor on because they're just trying to survive. Why do they put armor on? They're going to battle. Why are they going to battle? Oh, we're just going out here to lose. I mean, just look at the world, you know. I'm going to put the armor on, but it ain't going to do much help. Just look at everything. Why'd you put armor on? Because you plan on moving forward. I told you two Sundays ago, Spurgeon said there's no backplate mentioned because there was never expected to be a time in a Christian's life where he turned around and retreated. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the hope of the early church. And if you've not ever read Ian Murray's book on the Puritan hope, just go read it. You want to learn about your foundation here in America. You want to learn about why so many began to say we were a city set on a hill. You want to learn about all that? Go read some of these guys. Go read some of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, particularly brothers who were called the Black Robe Regime, who, after they got through preaching, took off their black robes, clothed their Bible, and picked up their rifles. I want to hear stories about that in the secular world. You want to know what Hitler did? One of the first things he did in order to overcome the culture, he told them to bring all the books and pile them up in the middle of the place and burn them. You want to know why you burn books? So you rob people of information. So you rob people of the ability to know and think and grow and have logic and critical thinking skills. We're not taught to question anything anymore. If you do, you're a bigot and a hateful person. But I'm sorry. If you want to label me that, that's fine. Perfectly fine. I don't put on the armor of God every day to hope to live to the next day. We put on the armor of God not only as a defensive mechanism, but also to use it offensively. We plan on scoring some points. We plan on not having to punt on 4th and 15 every single play. But that seems to be the mentality of the Western church. And if that was the way the Puritans and the early church thought, there wouldn't be an America today. But the devil is active, planning, strategizing. Jump down to verse 16 in Ephesians 6. He says, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the what? Flaming arrows of the evil one. He is shooting arrows. Satan's not ignorant. He's not ignorant. So let's talk about our third point, the enemy. Three E's. Paul's encouragement. And I don't forget the second one, but you remember it. And the third one, the enemy. The enemy. The equipment. There you go. There it is. Pray for you, preacher. Well, what about this enemy? Look at the rest of verse 11, Ephesians 6. He says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know, we don't like talking about the spiritual realm much, do we? We really don't. Let's just be honest. We don't. About the unseen realm. And brothers and sisters, I think if we would all be honest this morning, how many of us would say that over the last 3 years, we've become utterly aware that it exists? And it's active. And Paul, in verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the devil, his schemes. Well, notice verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, that's what most of us think we're fighting, is flesh and blood. But what Paul says, but against the rulers, against authorities, against world forces, against spiritual forces of wickedness, and they're in heavenly places or cosmic places or spiritual realm, the realm of the unseen. The battle is against evil that we cannot see, but rather that we know are present and active. And Paul tells us that the enemy, being Satan, has certain schemes. And that word schemes means methods. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's full of deception. He's been a liar since the beginning, according to Jesus. He's even told to us that he's like a lion, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. And when we see Satan opposing God's work, we see that. We see him perverting his word, hindering his workers, hindering the gospel, appearing as an angel of light, and so on and so on. But let me remind you of something, because I think sometimes as Christians we find ourselves guilty of this. We almost act like Satan is omnipresent like God is. If I say Satan made me do it and you say Satan made me do it at the same time, something's wrong. Because he's not with me and he's not with you at the same time. He's not God. He wanted to be. That didn't last long for him. But he wants to be. But Paul says here that it's not only Satan, although he's real and although he's active, but he has others in his kingdom of darkness. And they're rulers and authorities. Now, I pondered on this, you know, because preaching and teaching is a lot like getting into a swimming pool. You don't really know how deep to go. Everybody needs a life vest on that type of thing. So just kind of go with me here. You know, prior to Jesus coming, if you go back to the book of Daniel, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, the angel comes and he says, look, I'd have been here sooner, but I was wrestling with so-and-so. And I think he says, actually, the prince of some nation. And it seems to me, as you read throughout the Old Testament, these rulers and authorities of the kingdoms of darkness had particular influences over nations. I think that's clearly indicated in the Old Testament. You'll read of the king of Tarshish and different ones. And I believe those are indicators of particular demonic influences over certain nations. Who seemed to have the rule of that was indeed Satan himself. But when Jesus came, if you remember in Matthew tells us that Jesus was baptized, and after he was baptized, he immediately went out into the desert to be tempted of the devil. And one of those temptations that was brought forth to him from the devil was, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you what? I'll give you all the nations. In other words, I've given them to certain ones now, but if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of them. Well, it didn't work out too good. Jesus overcame that, and now he died upon a cross. 3 days later, rose again, And he tells his disciples, just stay with me. He tells his disciples, all authority has been given to who? Me. In heaven and on what? Why is that critical? Because if Jesus don't have authority on this earth, then there means there's no success for the mission he's about to give. So he says, now, since I've done this and accomplished it, now all authority is given to me. I have it. Then there's this little word, therefore, go. There is no therefore if Jesus has not gained authority over all the nations. If he has no authority over all the nations, and if the nations don't belong to him, then any missional endeavorment would fall. So we go therefore. That word simply therefore means because. So because Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth, we go. What do we go and do? We go make disciples. Of how many nations? All nations. Why? Because Psalm 2, the Father promised the Son to give him an inheritance of nations. I say that to say, bringing us back to Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, that as we think about all these forces, the rulers, the authorities, spiritual forces of darkness. Brothers and sisters, it's real. It's not fake. It's not make-believe. It's real. And I really thank the Lord that I can't see it with my physical eye. I really do. And, but we know it's happening. And so we walk by faith in Christ. With our armor on, to do what? Which brings us to our last point this morning. Not only has Paul given us encouragement, not only has God given us the right equipment, not only have we looked at our enemy, but the last thing I was thinking about is just the call to execute. Execute. And so look at verse 13, and we'll conclude this morning. Verse 13, there's that word again, therefore. I think it was Zig Ziglar, one of them, used to say, well, let's find out what it's there for, right? Well, the word therefore just simply means a conclusion. The conclusion of the matter, this you can bank on because what I just told you in the previous three verses is true. So verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Now, if you jump back to verse 11, he says, put on the full armor. But here in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor. Putting on is something we do daily. But from what I understand in the original language, Paul switched it here to take up in verse 13, implying not to just dress yourself, but now, in other words, pick up your weapons and go to battle. So there's a transition taking place here. Take it up. Do it now. Well, Christian, let me ask you a question. How do we fight? How do Christians fight? And some of you may say, well, I got a 9 in my truck. No, that's not what we're talking about. You know how it is. You tell somebody, just let me get to my truck. I bet he won't. That's not what we're talking about this morning. So, okay, just calm down. How do we fight? You know, how do we go to war against such things? Well, turn with me, if you will. I want you to see it. I don't want you to just hear it. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. I want you to see this. How do you and I fight? How do we be offensive? How do we gain ground? How do we make progress? What are we to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the what? Flesh." So he's not talking about a nine. All right? So let's see. We got that there in verse 3. Verse 4. So what are our weapons? Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So what are they? But divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. So it's not fleshly weapons, but it's divine weapons. And those divine weapons have been provided for us to tear down strongholds. Now keep going in verse 5. He says, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, you may be thinking, man, how Christians fight, Christians press on, Christians go. We don't do it with weapons of the flesh, but we do it with divinely weapons. And these divine weapons are going to help us tear down strongholds. They're going to help us press on, and they're going to help us bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How? That's got to be something like a nuclear weapon, ain't it? I mean, to tear down these strongholds of false philosophies and logic and all this nonsense going on where we don't even know what we are as human beings anymore. How? What has God given us that will tear down and do such amazing regenerating work? Paul said something like this in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is it? I stopped. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's almost, we think, the depravity of man is stronger than the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, God is not calling us to go out and build some great magical weapon that's going to just do the magic trick. He's provided it. The gospel. You're not who you are today because you met Jesus. And do you think that the power of the gospel cannot transform the most wickedest of hearts? The grace of God is stronger than any sin. There's two realities that we must acknowledge, and I'll close with this. The Bible presents Jesus as already ruling. His kingdom came when he came. And it is developing progressively, not instantaneously. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, 20 to 22 that Jesus has absolute rule over creation. He assures us in Ephesians 2, verse 6 that we are reigning with Christ now. Sounds like Revelation 20, but we won't get into that. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 17 commands us to put on the full armor of God for battle. We've been given all that. The very fact, listen to this, the very fact that Jesus is ruling now is the source of all of our confidence in having victory with our conflict of evil. If he was not ruling now, then what confidence do I have in any victory over evil opposition? None. None. You say, well, man, it just don't... don't look good out there. No, it don't. But does that mean that God's kingdom is stunted? Does that mean that God's kingdom is not going to grow just because we may be in a valley right now? No. Matthew 13:31, he presented another parable to them and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it will be taller than the garden plants and become a tree so that the birds of the sky can come and nest in its branches." It takes time. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened." The kingdom of God will continue to grow, spreading everywhere. Why do I know that? Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea." What is the knowledge of the Lord's glory? Well, I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, right? Where the Bible says that God has spoken to our hearts, the same one who created the light. He said, "Let there be light in your heart." And he's shown forth in our hearts his glory, which was found where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let's put the armor on and tell of the goodness of Jesus. Stand firm. I want to read Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11 to close. It says, "May he rule from sea to sea and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coast of the islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba, other gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him, and all nations serve him." That is going to happen. And I want to remind you that the Bible teaches us that the wicked were swept away, but God spared the righteous. Don't be swept away. Run to Jesus today. Trust in Christ today, and let him be your armor for the battle. Let's pray. Our Father,